The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. On the cross, Jesus disabled, disarmed, and bound Satan. But Satan continues a fierce rearguard action against God and his people. God's creation is a battleground. War rages in heavenly places and here on earth too. What exactly is Satan up to? Let's go back to what we said in one of our earlier talks. After Adam and Eve had sinned, Satan became, in Jesus' words, the ruler of this world. Human society, all the civilizations and kingdoms of the world through all history came under satanic control. But what did Satan want to do here on earth? Satan is arrogant and proud. There can be no doubt that he wants to be like God himself. That may well be confirmed by something Isaiah prophesied against the king of Babylon. I'm reading from Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. This prophecy is very likely to have a double reference, a reference to Satan as well as to the king of Babylon. Satan had failed to achieve his ambition in heaven. He couldn't make himself like the Most High God there. God cast him out from his presence. But then Satan, it seems, saw another chance to be like God, this time here on planet Earth. He saw his chance to rule Earth as if he were God. And so Satan tempted Adam and Eve. They sinned, and mankind came under Satan's power. Satan became the ruler of this world. Human society came under his control. Now Satan could try to rule Earth as if he were God, and that involved trying to copy what God was planning to do here on Earth. And what was God planning to do here? In an earlier talk, we saw that God called mankind to complete his world project. God commissioned mankind to colonize this planet, subdue it, and make it a paradise where God lived amongst us. So Satan began to inspire mankind to complete this world project, but without God. Instead, Satan himself wanted to be this world's God. Satan dreamt of a godless utopia, a global ideological, political, and economic system united under his domination and in rebellion against God. The key question is this: can fallen mankind, governed by Satan, really bring paradise to this world without God? God will not wind up history before this question is fully answered. So God allows Satan to continue to try to unfold his evil plans and build his godless civilization until his failure at every point is demonstrated beyond doubt. History is littered with attempts to create a paradise, a brave new world, through human effort. The city and the Tower of Babel was an early venture. In Old Testament times, kings strove for glory through magnificent cities and vast empires. King Nebuchadnezzar gazed in awe at his achievement. We read, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" But immediately God humbled him. More recently, philosophers and revolutionaries of all shades have reached out for utopia. The writer H.G. Wells, in his book A Short History of the World, published in 1922, saw a future bright with promise. In it he wrote this: "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, that it will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of adventure and achievement?" The kingdoms of this world do indeed have a kind of glory, but when we look more closely, we find that they're kept going only through fear, corruption, and appalling human misery, and in the end, they all collapse. A watershed in mankind's search for a utopia of his own making was the Age of Enlightenment in the 1700s. This was a period of philosophical and social radicalism. It was believed that humanity could gain knowledge, freedom, and happiness through human reason. This humanistic worldview ignited revolutionary developments in philosophy and politics. An outstanding turning point was the French Revolution, which erupted in 1789. Liberty, equality, fraternity, the national motto of France, originated during this revolution. These are deceptively fine-sounding words that are a humanistic copy of the spiritual freedom, equality before God, and brotherly love that are the inheritance of God's people. Satan and his evil principalities and powers lie in the background, guiding people forward along this path to rebellion against God. Clinton Arnold writes, "Working through people, the powers can pollute a society's traditions and values. They can influence authors, television producers, political thinkers and analysts, pastors, university professors, composers, artists, screenplay writers, economic policy makers, architects of defense strategies, and journalists. It is not difficult to imagine how the powers can influence the direction of an entire culture." Satan's plans will climax in the career of the final Antichrist at the end of this age, as we shall see in our next talk. But God is always in control. John Taylor wrote, "We may be sure that Christ is utterly undismayed at the state of the world. History may seem to have got out of hand, but it has not got out of his hands." And ever since mankind's fall, God has been working step by step to establish his kingdom on earth. And he is doing this through mankind. Remember that God commissioned humanity to complete his world project. He commissioned us to colonize this planet, subdue it, and make it a paradise where God lived amongst us. The first humans failed, of course, and brought mankind under satanic domination. But God has never revoked humanity's mandate to bring paradise to earth. So it was a human being, a member of our own human race, Jesus Christ, who struck the mortal blow against Satan. The man Christ Jesus overcame Satan and every power under Satan's command. Jesus disabled, disarmed, and bound Satan. Jesus crushed the serpent's head. How did Jesus do this? As we have seen in a previous talk, Adam and Eve had given their allegiance to Satan. They had obeyed his word. So mankind was condemned to be subjects in his dark kingdom and to share in his final doom. Satan is our great accuser. He is the cosmic counsel for the prosecution. From the day Adam and Eve first sinned, Satan has appeared before God and accused us of unrighteousness. And he was right. All have sinned. In the heavenly courtroom, Satan demanded that God execute his justice against us. His case was watertight. Mankind was indeed guilty. None of us could legally be released from Satan's grasp. But Jesus has borne the penalty for our sin. God declares believers not guilty, and they are credited with Jesus' perfect righteousness. That breaks Satan's power over us. He no longer has any legal case against God's people. He can accuse us all he wants, but we're not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And through his sacrificial death, Jesus disarmed and bound Satan and every principality and power under his command. The murder of Jesus Christ, God made man, the only truly pure and righteous human that ever lived, was the supreme act of pure evil. At the cross, Satan was exposed as never before in all his malevolent, immoral, depraved wickedness. The cross, so to speak, took the ground from under Satan's feet. It was a fatal blow to his power and signed his death warrant. Satan was ripe for final judgment and eternal punishment. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to his Father. He is now seated at his Father's right hand in heaven, enthroned in absolute authority over all creation, including Satan and all the forces of evil. Of course, the divine Son of God has always ruled creation, but now he also rules it as a human being, a member of our own human race. A member of our human race rules earth and every planet and every star and even the heavenly realms themselves. God originally gave mankind dominion over the earth. now that dominion has been restored, and more than restored, to mankind. As Nick Needham tells us, humanity in Christ has been exalted to be the Lord of the entire cosmos, with heaven as well as earth bowing beneath his feet. Christ exercises a dominion that is far, far more powerful than sinless Adam ever exercised. And because we are united with Christ, we believers are seated with Christ in heavenly places. God's new humanity now shares his rule over earth and heaven. We share his dominion over the evil powers. And God has given us, his new humanity, the Church, a vital role in pressing his victory over the forces of darkness to its final conclusion. The Church so often appears, by worldly standards, small and weak in the midst of powerful, godless civilizations. Yet, in Paul Bilheimer's words, the Church, through the use of her weapons of prayer and faith, holds in this present moment the balance of power in world affairs. On the day of Pentecost, God opened a new phase in the establishment of his kingdom on earth. Our current period of history between the day of Pentecost and Jesus' second coming is what the Bible calls the last days. Satan's world order is in retreat. Through his spirit-led and spirit-empowered people, God's kingdom is advancing powerfully across the globe, plundering Satan's domain and making disciples in every nation on earth. Satan is powerless to prevent Jesus' great commission from being fulfilled. And while the conflict rages, God's Church, his new humanity, is being built up and is growing to maturity. Our battle will continue till Jesus comes again, and will doubtless grow fiercer as his coming draws near. But the final outcome is not in doubt. The book of Revelation demonstrates this so graphically. Before God shows John the field of battle depicted in Revelation chapters 6 through 20, he shows John who the victor is. In George Caird's words, John is summoned to the control room at Supreme Headquarters. John sees God upon his throne, and in the midst of the throne he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lamb, Christ Jesus, is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who alone is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Only Jesus can bring about God's redemptive plan for this world. The destiny of all creation lies in his hands. With his blood, Jesus has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. One day all God's enemies will be fully and finally subjugated to Christ. One day Satan and his foul hordes of evil spirits will be cast into outer darkness. Creation will never be troubled by Satan and evil again. And one day we will reign with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. We must all be prepared to encounter conflict in the spiritual realm. We're soldiers and we're called to fight. God has enlisted us in his army and we can't live like civilians. Satan is a subtle enemy. His key weapon is deception. Right at the beginning he deceived Eve with his craftiness. John describes him as the deceiver of the whole world. He is a master of cunning trickery. Satan rarely confronts us in pitched battle. Instead we face guerrilla tactics, sabotage and subversion, snipers and booby traps. Satan will blur the lines between truth and error and lay false trails to take us off course and dissipate our resources. And when we think the all-clear has been sounded, when we've relaxed our guard, suddenly he'll launch an attack. Klein Snodgrass comments, "Mention of the schemes of the devil reminds us of the trickery and subterfuge by which evil and temptation present themselves in our lives. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap." Paul compares our battle with the evil powers to a wrestling match. As Derek Prince pointed out, wrestling involves the entire person. It is the most total bodily form of conflict in sport. This is the particular type of contest that Paul uses to illustrate the Christian life. Two basic rules for soldiers and for our own Christian lives are these. Firstly, soldiers are under orders. Well-trained soldiers obey without question. They will lay down their lives in the line of duty if called on to do so. We too must obey God implicitly, just as Jesus himself did. We have power to fight effectively only when we are under God's authority. Secondly, soldiers never operate independently. They operate as a close-knit team. Teamwork, communication, looking out for one another, all these are basic to any military operation. And we must put on the armour that God has given us. In Ephesians 6, Paul pictures us as Roman foot soldiers putting on their armour and equipping themselves with shield and sword. He writes, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We have just one weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word for sword refers to the short-handled sword, used for close combat. The sword is God's gospel truth, proclaimed with the Holy Spirit's penetrating power. It's the only weapon we need. Notice how Paul emphasizes prayer. We're to pray at all times. We're to pray in the Spirit, prayer that is inspired and guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're to pray with all prayer and supplication. And in order to pray in this way, we're to keep alert with all perseverance. Notice also how Paul emphasizes that we're to stand. We're to stand firm, to withstand the enemy's onslaught. We're to refuse to give our enemy a single foothold in our own personal lives or in the life of our church. Sin gives Satan a toehold, a leverage in our lives. It isn't only the obvious sins like immorality that we must overcome. It's also the insidious sins that weaken us, laziness, carelessness, indifference, an unforgiving heart. Our lives may seem humdrum and insignificant, but, in Tim Chester's words, our day-to-day struggle to live without compromise is part of a battle that touches heaven itself. Our key battleground is the daily routine of ordinary life. Victory here is the foundation for victory in every field of ministry and endeavour. Finally, we also need to remember that our battleground is in the heavenly places, an unseen spiritual realm closely linked with our own physical world. We can't see them, but these heavenly places are every bit as real as our own material world and closer to us than we may suspect. That's why the book of Revelation focuses so much on what's happening in heaven. What goes on here on earth is only part of the picture. We can't judge things just by what we see around us. We depend on God's Spirit to show us what's really going on. In our next talk, we'll trace the story of the church from apostolic times to the present day. We'll see how the battle between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom has been working out in the history of God's people.